Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read together from verse 24 through to the end of verse 29. We'll read that in a minute. Just while you're turning there, can I make a punt for those of you who are sort of technologically inclined? We've implemented a new database system in the church called Elvanto. We've given you some information about that. One of the new things that we've got is if you install the app, then all the songs that we're going to be singing on a given Sunday are available for you to listen to and to look at the lyrics. One of the downfalls of having moved as congregations to singing off the projector is that we don't have the words of the songs to perhaps meditate over in a hymn book. Well, now if you install the Elvanto app and you log in with your credentials, you'll be able to listen to the songs that we're singing. You'll be able to use them perhaps in the car or in your private devotions, and you'll be able to look at the lyrics and be able to just consider them, perhaps prepare your heart for worship on a Sunday, or again in the week following, just be able to think back on some of those songs. So we just sang a new one tonight, Ancient of Days. Perhaps it was not familiar to you. Well, go and listen to it. Install the app and go and listen to it. And if you need some help, just shout and someone from the church who knows what's going on will help you. So we look forward to being able to use this as a means to help us in our worship of God on a Sunday. Let's come to God's Word and let's read together Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through to 29. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I'm not being like Dave, walking all over the stage. I'm just going to turn this over. Sorry, something's flashing blue lights at me, so I'm not sure if it's telling me I need to hurry up. All right, so we come to the end this evening to the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the dangers to belong to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church like Honeyridge is that with all the preaching and the teaching that we get on the Word of God, we can start to focus on the knowledge that we accumulate about God instead of really focusing on knowing God. We can start to think about Christianity in terms of religion instead of relationship. And this was the crux of Dave's message last week from verses 21 to 24. And so as we come now to the end of this year, we can quite easily perhaps take pride in ourselves in having completed 30 sermons in the book of Romans in the morning. And almost 30 sermons in the evenings in the Sermon on the Mount. And we can leave here and we can feel all kind of religiously accomplished and yet still be in a category which Jesus warned about last week, where on the day of judgment he will utter those words, "Depart from me, you workers of wickedness, I never knew you." So Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount in verse 24 to 27 with a final instruction, a final warning by way of illustration. An illustration we know well, and yet perhaps we don't always remember why Jesus told it. We all sang songs, I think, as children in Sunday school about the wise man built his house upon the rock. The rains came down and the floods went up. I'm sure you all remember singing that. And yet ask anyone, really, what's that about? They might not be as quick to answer you. So Jesus ends on this illustration. And the point of the illustration was to effectively summarize all the teaching which he's been giving across the entire sermon in one very dramatic illustration. Everyone, Jesus says in verse 24, who hears these words of mine, and hears the crux, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And then verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and here again and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The same rains and the same floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house. And it fell, and great was its crash. Great was the fall of it. Now, we won't be spending much time in these verses tonight because I really want to end our series in Matthew's final comments in verse 28 and 29. But what we need to see in this final illustration is that the true Christian who will make it into heaven one day will be measured by his works here on earth. By our obedience to the commands of Jesus. That's the house that Jesus is referring to in the illustration. But we need to recognize that only the works, only the house which will stand the test of time, only the one which will stand in the judgment is the house or the works which have been built on the rock of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot rely on your good works to save you. That's come out plenty of times throughout the sermon, both in the evenings and in the mornings over the past year. Your works will never save you because our good works alone, according to Jesus, are built on the sand. And they will collapse into a pile of rubble before God on that judgment day. But at the same time, and here we need to take note as Christians, claiming to believe in the rock which is Jesus, and yet to have no evidence that you are building a life of obedience on that rock is a fake conversion. This is clearly the point that James is making in James chapter 2, verse 17. James says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." But someone will say to me, "Well, James, you have faith and I have works." "Okay," says James, "you show me your faith apart from works. Let me see your faith apart from works. And I will show you my faith by my works." You see, outwardly, the house on the rock and the house on the sand, they may look very similar from the outside, but on the day of judgment, Jesus will expose the foundation of the house. Jesus will expose the foundation of our lives, and only the life built on Jesus, built on His saving grace, built on His completed work in the gospel, only that house will stand. The other house will collapse, and great will be its fall. And so with these final words of warning, these final words of self-examination, Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. No feel-good, warm, encouraging ending. For what would that help if we left, as we saw last week, deceived? So what is the foundation of your life this evening? On what, or rather on whom, are you building your life? You may be fooling me as your pastor. You may be fooling your parents. For some of you, that's the same person. But the day is coming. The day is coming when your foundation will be exposed. Will you stand? Or will your crash be great? That's where Jesus ends the sermon. And with these words ringing in the ears of those original hearers, Matthew reports on what happened next. Let's look at verse 28 and 29. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Now, I want to do something slightly different tonight in order to help us understand the impact of what Matthew says in these verses. And so I don't have an outline tonight with three points because I want you to try and use your imagination tonight, to engage your mind in the exercise of getting to grips with what Matthew is saying in these final two verses. In order to appreciate what Matthew says to us in these verses, I need to ask you just for the next few minutes to try and forget everything that you've learned about Jesus in your past. Forget all the stories about his virgin birth. Forget all the things you know about his miracles. Forget all the theology you know about him being the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Try to forget all the things that you've ever read about Jesus. And try for the next few moments to put yourself into the place of those first recipients of this sermon. I'm going to bring up a picture. If we can just get there. All right. I want you to try and imagine that you are just a normal Jewish person living in the early part of the first century. You're probably quite religious, as most Jews were, but other than going to the synagogue and observing the Old Testament laws as they had been explained to you by that group of religious lawyers, those specialists called the scribes, besides what you know from them, you know very little about any kind of personal relationship with God. Of course, you know about your Jewish history. You know all about Abraham and Moses and the Ten Commandments. And you know about King David and King Solomon and other great heroes of your religion. But you are also aware that about 500 years previously, your forefathers had rejected the God of the Bible. And so God punished them by sending them off into captivity, first in Assyria and then in Babylon. And yes, God did restore some of them back to Jerusalem about 70 years later. But since then, the voice of God has gone quiet. Actually, it's been about 400 years now since the last prophet came from God. 400 years of silence. And so as far as you are concerned, God seems to have left the building. He's moved on. But those prophets of old, they spoke some stuff about a Messiah who would come, a man who would be from the line of King David, and he would bring restoration and salvation for God's people. But he never came. Instead, the Greeks came, and they took over the land of Israel and conquered the Jews. And then the Romans came, and they conquered the Greeks. And so as far as those Old Testament prophecies are concerned, most people have paid very little attention over the last few hundred years, just decided to move on and make the most of life in Palestine. And then one day, you are just minding your own business in the town or in the fields when you hear about a man they call Jesus. You don't think too much of this man because he comes from Nazareth. And nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But despite that, people keep talking about him. He's a carpenter by trade. No one has heard anything about him before. And those that do know him can only say that there was nothing about him which really stood out for them. He was just a hardworking, down-to-earth carpenter. But someone mentioned recently that he had just been baptized by that fairly odd character called John the Baptist. And some people reported that John said about this fellow Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It sounds a bit melodramatic, but then apparently, after his baptism, a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." You didn't pay too much attention to those stories at first. But much more recently, people have been saying that he's been preaching all over Galilee. And people have been flocking to listen to him. He's been doing all kinds of miracles. He's healed the paralyzed. He's given sight to the blind. He even cast out demons. So when your friend comes running down the road telling you that this Jesus guy is in our area, and he's been followed by a large crowd to the top of a nearby hill, well, perhaps it's time that you go and take a look for yourself. Let's go and see what all the fuss is about. And so you follow along with your friend. And as you approach the hillside, you see this large crowd mulling about. People from all walks of life. Fishermen, shepherds, tax collectors and other sinners. Men and women, boys and girls. And you even see some scribes and Pharisees in the crowd. But as you get nearer, you don't see anyone special in particular. Just normal people. You don't see anyone like King Saul, who was a whole head taller than everyone else and fine looking. You don't see anyone with a halo. You don't see anyone who looks particularly effeminate with perfect skin dressed in long glowing white robes. What you see as you push your way to the middle is a man. Just an ordinary looking man. Nothing attractive or special about him at all. In actual fact, if there is anything that stands out about this man, it's that nothing stands out. He's sitting down and it looks like he's about to start speaking. There are a group around him who look like they might be his close friends. But then there are hundreds, maybe thousands of others who seem to have gathered to see something spectacular. And you're just not sure what all the fuss is about. And just at that moment, as you think about leaving to go back to your real job, Jesus opens his mouth and he starts to speak. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now at this point, you're starting to think that perhaps there is something to this man Jesus after all. I mean, who ever spoke like this before? No one can hand out blessings except God. And yet he seems to speak as if he is the one who's going to bless those whom he's describing. Look, he's clearly good with words. But as he's speaking, you cannot but help realize that there are layers of depth to his words which you are just not getting. And then he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now hang on a minute. Who is this carpenter? I mean, just because you are good with wood and can do some miracles doesn't mean that you can speak to me like that. I would not take an arrow for you. Why would anyone persecute me because of you? But it was what he said next which really rattles your cage. He said that I must rejoice if I am persecuted for him, because my reward in heaven will be great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before. What's he talking about? The prophets were persecuted because they were spokesmen for Yahweh. How can he even draw that parallel with himself? Who does he think he is? Either this man is a raving lunatic, or he is seriously deluded. He is actually implying quite blatantly that he is God. Now, if that's true, then any moment now he's going to be stoned to death for blasphemy. So I think I'm going to stick around a little bit longer to watch. Well, as he goes on, this humble yet powerful speaker says, Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is this guy? No one can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those guys are the experts. They are professionally righteous. So how can this man claim to not only obey the law of Moses himself, but actually he claims to be the fulfillment of it? Not only of the law, but also of the prophets. Does he have any idea what he is saying? The prophets spoke about a great Messiah who would come, who would reign on David's throne, who would restore the people of God, the Jews, back to their rightful place as the pinnacle of God's creation. What does he think he is saying, claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophets? That's just ridiculous. And as for perfectly fulfilling the law, I mean, everyone knows that only God can do that. I've heard enough. And as you turn and you walk away, he says something which stops you in your tracks. He starts to talk about the law of Moses in a way that you have never heard a scribe or a Pharisee teach it. He's not all technical and nitpicky. No, what he says is simple. And what he says starts to cut deep down into your conscience. The things he says about anger and lust and divorce and telling the truth and retaliation and loving your enemies. I mean, this is starting to feel really uncomfortable. You've never heard anything like this before. Suddenly it seems that for your whole life up to this point, you've never understood a single word of the Old Testament law. And even the things that you thought you had sorted out, you actually had no clue what they really meant. Everything which you thought was a good work, which would make God happy, according to this man, is actually a pile of rubbish as it crumbles before you in a heap as Jesus speaks. And then he goes on to talk about your personal religious life. It's starting to feel like this guy knows you better than you know yourself. It's like he's been watching me since the day that I was born and he knows everything I've ever done. That can't be. That's ridiculous. But he knows. He knows. How did he know that all my giving and praying and fasting was actually so that I would win the applause of my peers? Did someone tell him about me? Is this a practical joke? And as you look around to see which of your friends is cracking himself with laughter, you notice that everyone's eyes are fixed on Jesus. They are riveted. It's as if each person is engaged with his words like nothing that they've ever known before. And so you turn back to Jesus. You lost his words for a moment there, but you're back. And he's now talking about laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And what does he mean by that? What good are treasures in heaven when I've got bills to pay on earth? My child is sick and needs that expensive operation. My shepherd foreman came to speak to me yesterday and told me about possible retrenchments without a package. I can't be caught up with all this stuff about heaven. I live in Galilee. I need real money to pay for real bills. How does he know what's in heaven anyway? And who does he think he is to tell me where I should store my treasures and set my goals? And then what happens next is quite shocking. As you were thinking those thoughts in your head and worrying over the bills and the food and the clothing, he glances your way and it seems as if he's looking straight at you. And he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What's going on here? Is this guy reading my mind? How can he know my worries and anxieties? But he does. And he says that God knows, and that God is concerned for me, and that God cares for me, and that all I need to do is to seek after God and his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to me. How can he possibly know that? How can he make promises which only God can fulfill? Who does he think he is? And for a while, you seem to zone out as you ponder these things, and then you notice some people around you, glued to his every word. That tax collector over there, what a wretched sinner. Who does he think he's fooling by sitting here on this mountain listening to Jesus? And hang on, he probably thinks that there might be an opportunity to tax Jesus for being popular. It's pathetic. And what about that woman over there? Isn't she the town prostitute? What's she doing here, listening to a rabbi talk about the things of God? What a hypocrite. And as you turn your smug attention back to Jesus, you hear him declare the following words, this time with a seriousness of tone and directness that seems to be targeted straight at you. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In that moment, it's your heart stops beating. Did I just say that stuff about the tax collector and the prostitute out loud? Or did he read my mind again? Or worse, can he actually see into my heart? How does he know about my hypocrisy? How does he know about my secret sins? He couldn't possibly. But he does. This is all getting too much for me. In actual fact, it's getting creepy. I don't need to stay here and to listen to this abuse. Who does he think he is, speaking as if he knows me? I've never seen him before. I'm out of here. I've had enough. I didn't see any miracles. I'm going to just lump this man with all the other religious has-beens who've come and gone before him. And as you start pushing your way through the crowds, thinking it's time to get on with life and to ignore all this religious mumbo-jumbo, you are arrested in mid-stride. Multitudes are surrounding you, and yet it feels as if Jesus is speaking through a megaphone just to you. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. What's he talking about? I'm a Jew. I've been raised on the word of God since birth. We are the chosen people. We are the ones going to heaven. What is he talking about entering through a narrow gate? I've been born a Jew. That is my ticket to heaven. After all, doesn't he know all the things that I've done for God? I've done my regular synagogue duties. I've even had a chance to teach Torah classes. I tithe. I perform my sacrifices. I'm a good Jew. I'm a good person. Who does he think he is to come to us as Jews and tell us that we will not get to heaven? Who does he think he is to claim to know the way to heaven? I'm out of here. I don't want to hear another word. At this point, your mind is telling your feet to run, but they're not moving. For his words just keep penetrating where no other words have ever gone before, right to the very depths of your heart. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't believe what I've just heard. This man sitting on the grass has just told me not to judge others. Now he declares himself to be the judge of the world. But one day I'm going to have to stand before him and give account to him of my life. And that my righteous deeds and my Jewish birth and all of that will mean nothing unless I've perfectly obeyed the laws of God who is in heaven. Did you hear what else he said? He said, whoever does the will of my Father. He's calling God his Father. Could this really be? Could he possibly be the Son of God? How else could he know the things that he's saying? But hang on. Does that mean that he is the Messiah? Who is this man? And as your mind is spinning and your heart is pumping and your legs are weak, you sink back to the ground in a daze as you hear him say those final words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Is he speaking to me again? Well, what is this rock? I don't get this. It doesn't gel with everything the scribes and the Pharisees have been telling me my whole life. And yet everything this man says sounds 100 times more genuine and convincing than anything I've ever known. I mean, the scribes, they claim that their authority comes from that rabbi and that scholar. They are masters of quoting others. But this man doesn't quote anyone. In actual fact, now that I think about it, every time he quoted our great prophet Moses, he said, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. No one has ever spoken like this before. He speaks like a prophet of old. Could God's 400 years of silence be over? Is God finally speaking again? But hang on. A prophet used to say, thus says the Lord. And yet this man is saying, I say to you. Who is this man? Only God could speak like this. Only God could know what he knows about me. Only God will judge the world one day. Only God knows who will get to heaven. Only God can hand out blessings and judgments. Only God can give salvation and eternal life. Only God is the rock on which we stand. Who is this man? You look up. And he's finished speaking. But no one is moving. No one is leaving. No one's zipping up their Bibles, you know, towards the end of a service. No one is saying anything. Everyone seems awestruck. Did they all feel what you felt? Are they all asking the same questions? And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Can I bring you back to Johannesburg, 2019? What is your response to the Sermon on the Mount? Are you astonished? Have you been awestruck as you listened to the words of Jesus over the past 6 or 7 months? Have you marveled over his wisdom and simplicity and clarity? Have you been probed deep down in your heart? Have you felt exposed? Do you feel like you've had your foundation revealed and you are staring at a pile of sand? I want you to see something absolutely crucial in Matthew's summary. As much as you may now understand something of those original listeners' astonishment as to the claims and the teaching of Jesus, as to the authority with which he spoke about matters of the heart and matters of eternity and matters of the kingdom, what ultimately astonished them was not his teaching, but it was the person of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Can you see that? It doesn't say that they were astonished at his teaching because he taught with authority. They were astonished because he was teaching them as one who had authority. There's a big difference. The Greek word for authority here means the right or the power to control and rule. What this first group of hearers was starting to see, albeit veiled at this point, was that this man before them was not just a man, but he was the Son of God, the judge of the world. He is King Jesus. What they glimpsed of Jesus, no matter how vaguely, was that he was someone who had authority. He had the right and the power to control and to rule. And so it should come as no surprise to us that the very last words that Jesus spoke on this earth before he ascended into heaven were these words: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, the whole point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is missed if it does not bring you face to face with the person of Jesus Christ. And more than that, if it does not bring you into a personal, living, saving relationship with Jesus as your King. I want you to see that these crowds were astonished, but they were not converted. They were impressed, but they did not repent. They were amazed, but just a little while later shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." There is no comfort tonight in knowing that you've completed a series in the Sermon on the Mount. There is no offer of security for you, even if you were deeply impressed by the teaching of Jesus along the way. There is no hope for you, even in being astonished at the authority of Jesus Christ. Because unless you submit to his lordship and recognize your need to stand before him as judge one day in a righteousness which is not your own, unless you run to him broken, humbled, in all meekness like a child, as we heard this morning, turning your back on your pathetic self-righteousness and hungering and thirsting after his righteousness, unless you cry out to him so that he will come and be your Savior, that salvation is all a work of his doing, it's a free gift, unless that's you tonight, then you too, I fear, will be one of those astonished hearers one day who hears the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So I pray more than anything else tonight that God, through his word and by the mighty working of his Holy Spirit, would bring you into a saving relationship with this man who has been speaking. This man who has been speaking to you for the last year through his word, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You cannot walk away simply being astonished. You need to be converted. You need to be changed. You need to leave in a relationship with Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to draw all of us afresh to bow the knee to King Jesus, to build our lives on the rock of His grace, on the rock which is Jesus Christ alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, there was that time when the disciples were leaving you in droves, the followers were leaving you, and you turned to your disciples and you said, "Are you going to leave too?" To which they replied, "Where else shall we go, Lord? Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Lord, there are some here tonight who are currently going all over the place, looking for meaning and purpose and searching for answers everywhere else except at the foot of the cross, except bowing the knee to the only one who has the answers, and not only has the answers, but has the solution to the questions. Lord Jesus, you are our salvation. You are everything. And I just pray that as we think back over this past year, as we think back over all the ground we have covered in the mornings in the book of Romans, as we think back over the ground we've covered in the evenings, as we've considered Christ in all of Scripture, as we've listened intently to your words in the Sermon on the Mount, oh Lord Jesus, we pray that all of this knowledge would lead by your Holy Spirit to conversion, to transformation, to living lives which are built on the rock of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Oh Lord God, help us this evening to leave, yes, astonished and amazed, but help us to leave humbled, repentant, and trusting in Jesus Christ for all that we need for life and godliness. We pray that you would do this work in the heart of every single one of us here tonight. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we close together in song?